Good evening. We're in Luke 21 tonight. There were handouts in the back. It looks like they were all taken. So if you want one and don't have one, try to find somebody that's kind enough to share with you. Otherwise, you can use the PDFs that we emailed out. Before we get started, let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and get into your word and speak to you and sing praises to you and encourage each other. Guide us in this study. Help us to understand from it the things that you intended for us to get from it and then go out and apply them in our lives. It's through your Son who died for us that we pray. Amen. We're actually going to finish up Luke 20, the last couple of verses of that, and then we'll move into chapter 21. So I'll start in Luke 20, verses 45 through 47. And this is a continuation of Jesus. He's been talking to a couple different groups here that have gathered around, and they've come to challenge him. And in verse 45, "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" What warning does Jesus give here? Beware of the scribes, okay? Why would he need to warn about that? They were respected, and therefore, yeah, they have influence. Miss Anna?
16, he told the disciples to beware of 11 of the Pharisees, and they didn't understand why, because they had just fed all this group, and they finally figured out that why it was because of Pharisees' teaching,
right,
which is false.
Yeah, beware of the Pharisees' false teaching. Beware of their evil influence because they were hypocritical.
They had an ego problem.
Yeah, they had an ego problem. So why is it that the scribe? He says at the end, the scribes will receive greater condemnation. Why is that?
Disobey God by their influence.
Okay. Misleading people with their influence.
Well, they knew the law. Well, they knew better than to do what they
were doing. Okay. They knew the law. They knew better than to be doing what they were doing.
They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah because they knew the law. They taught the law. They knew the prophecies. Right. It should have been obvious to them, and they denied him.
They knew that by virtue of the position they held, that they were held up as examples that other people would follow. And by that, they're, again, as was mentioned already, they were leading other people away.
So, greater knowledge, greater opportunity, therefore greater responsibility, greater condemnation if you don't fulfill that responsibility. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment or a greater condemnation." So it kind of goes along with that. He gives a list here of some things that he condemns them for. They like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' households, and then for appearance sake offer long prayers. What does it mean that they were devouring widows' houses? Any thoughts on that one? John?
This is something that disturbed me, or used to disturb me quite a bit. Devouring widows' houses. These scribes, these Pharisees, what were they doing here? They were basically robbing and stealing from someone who lacked resources to defend themselves. And when you stop and you think about that in light of their teaching, in light of other passages like Matthew 15, where they tried to use the tradition of men to invalidate the commandments of God, then you get to see a really clear picture of the character of these men relative to the character that God wants to see in his children. And it's an incredible contrast. A widow, back then especially, far more than even today, was a very vulnerable person. And you know, when we think widow, we think older. But there are widows who get left with children. And the level of vulnerability back then would have been immense. The risk to her and her children had been immense. What should one of these religious leaders, what should they have done? They should have built a hedge around her and protected the defenseless. We go into the New Testament and we read other passages like, what's pure and undefiled religion? Well, it's to visit the fatherless, to visit the orphan, to visit the widow, take care of these people. That's part of what's given to us in terms of godly compassion that we should have on other people as individuals. And it's completely missed here. So I think this, it's one thing to say for appearance's sake, everybody's got vanity, right? Everybody can relate to it. And you look around at people who dress up for fancy events and blah, 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 whatever. But this is an indictment of their character, not just their teaching. But because they were allowing themselves to do this, this is probably something they were taught, and they got away with it, so other people see it, and they do it. And it's a disease. And that's something we need to see and avoid as Christians.
Any other thoughts on that? That carries us into the beginning of chapter 21. We'll take verses 1 through 4 first. So he comes right out of that, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So how is it here that the poor widow, she puts in this tiny amount of money, how is it that Jesus says, well, she put in more than these rich people that were putting in these big sums of money? Ed?
Percentage that they're putting in, that's a bigger percent.
Okay. A bigger percent of what she had, Keith?
That God knows that we need food, clothing, and all that. To not worry about those things. He takes care of his own. She was living in faith, knowing that God takes care of his own.
Yeah. Other thoughts on that? Janet?
I wondered if it carried forward from the end of chapter 20 and what she was required to do, because the scribes were like lawyers, and sometimes they were executors of estates and things like that, and they could exact whatever amount they wanted from a widow if the widow's husband had given them the rule of the estate after they were gone. So it may have been something she was required to do to pay a debt that they were making her pay. I don't know, but that was something I thought about.
Okay. Something else that this particular occurrence made me think of was in 2 Samuel 24, it's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, David angers God by going out and taking the census of Israel, and the prophet Gad comes to him and calls him out for it, and David says, yes, I recognize I did something wrong, and he goes to repent, and the prophet tells him, go sacrifice, and he goes to sacrifice, and he goes up to Araunah, or Ornan, if you're in First Chronicles, his threshing floor, And he says, give that to me so that I can offer this sacrifice. And Arana says, take it, it's yours. Take the oxen, take the yokes to burn, all that stuff. Take it and use it as a sacrifice. And David says, no, I need to buy this from you for full price. I can't offer something to God that didn't cost me anything. And so here these rich people are putting in what looks like a large sum of money, but kind of what Keith pointed out, they weren't feeling it. Like, it was a sum of money, sure, but it wasn't really a sacrifice for them. And there really wasn't a heart behind it. And with the widow, there was a heart behind it. And she sacrificed to make this offering. She didn't offer something that cost her nothing. Okay, so now the big section. We're gonna take verses 5 through 36, and I'll read through that quickly, and then we'll discuss. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone, will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus begins this teaching in verses 5 and 6. And then what do people ask about the statement that he makes in 5 and 6? Okay, yeah. When is this going to happen? And how will we be able to recognize that it is coming? And I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. If you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke's accounts of this, you get different levels of detail as far as who it is that's asking this. Luke just says the disciples. Luke just says some are questioning him. They question him. Matthew says it's Jesus' disciples. They come to him privately on the Mount of Olives. And then in Mark, it says Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So that's just kind of a bit of detail there. And so those are the questions that they ask him. What does Jesus say about when these things will happen and how they can recognize it?
It seems that verse 32 is the key to the whole thing. That answers all the questions about when was this going to happen and all this generation will not pass away.
Right.
Matthew 24, if that's parallel, I think it is. Matthew 24 makes it quite clear. Language in Matthew 24, that it's going to be that generation.
Right. That's the when. What were the signs that Jesus says they'll be seeing, they'll be experiencing, that would let them know, hey, this is coming?
Wars, rumors of wars.
Okay. Wars, conflicts. What else? Earthquakes. What was going to happen to the disciples? Okay. I'm sorry? That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to get out of the city. But what's going to be, what are people going to do to persecution? There's going to be a persecution. And so Jesus lets them know that's coming, and how does he tell them to handle that? Patience. Does he tell them to start? I'm sorry?
13, it says for them to bear witness.
Yeah, this is going to be an opportunity. Okay? Yeah, this is going to be an opportunity, and they need to use that opportunity. And Jesus says that he's going to be with them, help them, give them the words that they need to take advantage of those opportunities. How bad was the persecution going to get? To death, betrayed by the people that were closest to them. I think the one that has always raised the most questions in my mind maybe is verses 25 through 28, where it talks about signs in the sun and moon and stars, dismay among the nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting from fear, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What do you make of that section? Like, what is that? Literal, they were going to see these things were going to happen, what is that?
It would seem, of course, the language I think you're speaking, people don't think you're talking about eclipses and that, but signs of the sun, moon, and stars, sometimes those words are used to describe nations, the higher-ups in society.
Oh, okay.
There was going to be distress of nations in perplexity. There was going to be turmoil among nations on earth. Perhaps brought on by Rome, I don't know, but because of their power and so forth. And that's what would bring all the people fainting in verse 26 and 45 of what is coming on in the world, not so much in the planetary system, but in the world itself. The rise and fall of nations, or turmoil within nations. And again, perhaps brought on by Roman Empire.
Any other thoughts? Ed?
Terminology similar to it is used, like you said, during changes in nations, power, different nations taking over power.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that kind of apocalyptic, figurative type of language. Janet?
13, talking about the destruction of Babylon, mm-hmm. the same kind of language is used. Also, I think about the destruction of Edom, the same kind of language is used.
Okay. Anybody else? Keith?
Verse 27 hits me pretty hard. It's then they. If he's talking to his disciples, talking to those who believe, mm-hmm. he's talking about those who do not. So they, okay, I come from a Spanish heritage. And when I go over and listen to my Spanish relatives, bunch of crazies, they're superstitious about everything. They see Elvis in a piece of toast or something, you know? So they see these signs, and they use everything to say something is about to happen. They're worried about every little suspicion, about every little solar eclipse, about every little whatever. Everything political, everything war, everything. This is the end of times.
Okay. And
then they will say the Son of Man is coming. But Jesus has already warned them that people are going to do this and to get away from it.
Okay. That's a different perspective on that than what I had thought of. It doesn't mean it's wrong. That's interesting.
I just had to throw it out.
Okay. No, I appreciate that.
In this, in that very next verse, addressing his audience there, a small group of people, disciples mm-hmm. he's talking to, he says, your redemption is drawing near. Mm-hmm. How do we define redemption? In this context, where is the redemption? At what point in time? The redeemed in Christ, yes, but is that the redemption he's talking about here? Or is he talking about the fact that when they pass from this earth, and go before or to where there's judgment, mm-hmm. the redemption's in full effect. But these other people he just was talking about, that's not the case. Mm-hmm. You know, and if you kind of sit back and look at it from that perspective, it changes. Here on one hand, these guys are going to be dismayed because they're literally going to see the judge face to face at the end of their life. But you guys, you're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be put to death, you're going to be betrayed, and so on and so forth. But as all this is going on, remember, your redemption is drawing close. Okay. Redemption out of this broken old world into a place with no suffering, with no persecution. And I just wonder if that's where the stake is in the ground in this particular passage, because that opens up to these other things then when we look at it like that.
Okay. Did you have your hand up, Daniel? Okay. Any other thoughts on that section? Ed?
Yeah, I kind of think about that like John the Baptist and Jesus having the overlapping ministries. John the Baptist gets thrown in prison and folks want to know what's going on. Mm-hmm. And we read that the one's ministry is diminishing while the other one is rising up.
Okay.
Here we have Jesus foretelling the complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, mm-hmm. and the entire center of the Hebrew religion, and the age of Christianity coming to its own. Their redemption is drawing near. It is rising up to take the place of what was there before.
Right. Y'all are teaching me lots. Anything else?
It wouldn't be long. When did Carson be? 312? 313? He became the first so-called Christian emperor. That's when the Christian persecution. So in the years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire didn't have that much longer to exist as they had. Mm-hmm. And with Constantine, that really brought everything to an end. And that could be the idea here of their redemption is growing high. Things that the turmoil that the Christians had been suffering under Rome for a long time, that was coming to an end. And that was signaled by this horrible destruction of Jerusalem. But in time, Rome would get what was coming to them.
Right. All right, that's helpful. We kind of already hit this one. When they do recognize that these events are coming, what does Jesus say they should do? This is an easy one. What's that? Okay, look up, lift up your heads. What else? Get out. Yeah, if you're in the city, get out of the city. If you're in the country, go to the mountains. Like, it's get out, get away from this. Don't go back to take anything. You know, it's like the briefing on an airplane, you know. If in case of an emergency, do not get your overhead, you know, stuff out of the overhead. Don't take it out from under your seats. Just get off. What does Jesus warn about in verses 34 through 36? I guess in this context, then, why does he warn about these things?
Day and forget about what's coming.
Okay.
You'll be surprised, and you should not be surprised.
Very good. So don't get wrapped up in present worries and this turmoil and this fear and that kind of stuff, because you'll get distracted, you'll miss it. What are the other things he tells them to not be distracted with? Yeah, drunkenness, dissipation. That dissipation has an interesting definition in the Greek. It's the giddiness and headache caused by drinking wine to excess. So it's these things that if they got wrapped up in them would distract them from paying attention and seeing what's going on around them and remembering these teachings that Jesus gave them and then taking appropriate action, having the faith to do it, to just cut and run. I mean, can you imagine if you're living amongst a bunch of people who don't accept Christ, and you see these things going on that you remember Jesus telling you were going to come, and you just drop everything with your family and leave, and people are going to be like, what are you doing? Aren't you nuts? Like, you're, this guy told you to do this, and so you're running to the mountains and leaving everything behind? That would take some faith to do this. And they're going to need all of their faculties, all of their attention to be able to do that. We're running a little bit early. I guess, any other thoughts on any of that before we just kind of talk about some application stuff? Ed?
I always heard, you know, well, the ones that were Christians would be the ones that survived. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I don't know about that, but the more I think about it, if you just listen to what Jesus said, and you do it,
right?
Then, yeah, you're going to be the one to survive. As
all
far
right.
as the, you know, if you're still alive at that point.
Sure.
And so, yeah, it would be followers of Christ who would survive.
Well, a lot of this was focused, a lot of Jesus' teachings in this chapter were focused on an event that came in their generation, and we don't have to sit around worrying about the destruction of Jerusalem anymore. What are some applications we can extend out of this for us today? Sorry, Ed, we'll come back, Janet.
We don't know when the end is coming. We don't know when Jesus is coming back to collect his own.
Okay.
And so if we get all worked up about other things and aren't prepared, it's not that we'll miss it. We just won't be part of that group called his own.
Says over and over in his writings, watch, be sober, pray always, be prepared.
Like what Chandler was just saying, in verse 36 is talking about praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Mm-hmm. and to stand before the Son of God. That and to stand before the Son of God, if you get distracted, or if you just happen to not be able to get out, and you're still faithful, you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before the Son of God. Make sure you're in an appropriate spiritual state.
Good. I think one of the things that you see a consistent pattern of across history through Scripture and is God watches out for his own. Like God knows whose his are, and he takes care of them. He watches out for them. He protects them. I mean, here he says, I'm bringing this judgment against Jerusalem and those who have rejected me, and we're going to bring a conclusive end to this old covenant, move on to the new. I'm going to get my people out. He saw them. He protected them. He gave them what they needed. And no matter what men do to us, they can't separate us from God or destroy our souls. And then, you know, what we talked about already as far as trusting God's instructions, trusting his ways, even when, you know, other people don't understand it, other people say, hey, that doesn't make sense, or maybe we don't even really understand it, but we still trust and we obey. We still do it and follow it. John and then David.
One of the big things that's inferred through all of this is, I think, really talking about faithfulness and increasing our faith as we go through day by day. And if our faith is that God keeps his word, he does what he says he's going to do, then what choice is there but to be alert and vigilant? What choice is there when we see these things? Let's get out of here.
Yeah.
What choice did Abram have when he was told, get out of the land of your fathers and go to this place I'm going to show you? And, you know, I think sometimes we gloss over that underpinning all of this is foundationally is strictly the belief that God is going to do what he says. And we need to order and structure our lives accordingly, because that is faith.
Right.
Right there. If God says X, and I need to do X, and I choose to go do Y, I'm doing that because I'm saying effectively in my actions, he's never going to do X like he promised. And sometimes we don't boil it down to that very simple perspective on faith. And in this case, faith is the difference between spending 2 years under siege by a Roman army, starving to death, with disease running rampant, you know, people cannibalizing one another, eating manure from animals, trying to survive, okay, and going somewhere else where you're not under siege by the Roman army for 2 years, and eventually killed and crushed into dust and all this other stuff. This is an example. This is what waits for us, metaphorically, in our lives. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat. And the only question is, do we believe God's going to keep his word or not? Because if we believe or choose to say, yeah, maybe not, I mean, he loves everybody, so he's got to love me all the time. I mean, he's obligated to, right? Then I can behave how I want to behave. But the fact is, we have a stark choice that we can believe God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and we can do that and follow him and be redeemed from this old sinful world when we leave it, or not. And the not is a big, big void.
Yeah. David?
I just think it's interesting that God is willing to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed and the temple to be destroyed. As important as that was to the old covenant, it's the center of everything for 1,400 years if you count the tabernacle
stuff,
and Jerusalem for about 1,000 years, I think, by this point. And then God is not sentimental like humans. Jews would probably be so sentimental. You know, the temple was destroyed and all this, and they were still, a lot of them still trying to cling to the old covenant and circumcision. Who knows why they're obsessed with circumcision, but you know, they're clinging to that, and God is just moving on. It's like out of the old we're moving on to the new covenant now, and he has no problem letting that be destroyed. Of course, he's done that before in the old covenant when it was destroyed in the Old Testament, and he's denying it again here. So God's not sentimental in that sense. He's ready to move on, and this would be a big sign that God's let this happen, and you need to go to the new covenant.
Yeah. Ed?
Simple fact that, I guess everybody's saying, history, you know, proves it out. AD 70, Temple Jerusalem was destroyed, just like it was said. It's got to happen right here.
And?
I was struck by God's message, or Jesus' message about the individuals in this passage. In verse 16, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then I was surprised when I read, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Well, if you go to the cross reference, that goes over to Matthew 10 and verse 30. It says, by the very hairs of your head, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than that, than the sparrows. So it shows God's personal love and care for his people, for individuals. And he knows the number of hairs on our head, so he knows how to take care of us. And it doesn't mean we're not going to die.
That's right.
It just means that he's going to take care of us in whatever way.
Any final thoughts? All right, next week. Luke 22, I think it's Ed Witt. Thanks for your participation.